All right. We're going to go ahead and get started here. We'll continue with our Romans Bible study. Talk about these important matters as it relates to Israel. And that's a lot of what Paul is dealing with here. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace, your love, your mercy. We thank you for the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we just humbly come before you and just ask that you would help us to discern your word as we study it this morning. Pray for safety and travel for those who are traveling, whether it's to this church or any church. We just pray for the safety of your saints as they look to go forth to fellowship and to worship you. And Father, just bless this time of study, bless the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Romans chapter 9. As we continue on through this book take our time doing so, before we get into verses 19 through 24, which is my goal for us to get through this morning here, just a small review and a huge reminder. And I say that in that sense. Hopefully I can keep the review small, but the reminder big, because you need to remember and not forget what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 9. Does anybody remember what I said Paul is doing in Romans chapter 9 through 11? What's he dealing with? What's the issue that Paul is dealing with? Does anybody remember? What happened to Israel? So keep that in mind. What about Israel is the issue that Paul is dealing with in Romans chapters 9 through 11, talking about God's covenant nation. And you need to be careful not to forget that or lose sight of this as we look at these different issues, because it's very easy, as we talk about, to pull verses out and to get so focused on those that we lose sight of the whole thing. All of the points that Paul is making here. It's kind of like you, and you're talking to your child, or you're talking to an employee, and you're using truths. You're using those truths to prove the ultimate point that you're trying to get across. And so that means that these truths that we're looking at, guess what they must point back to? The overall issue that Paul is dealing with, and that is what about Israel? So these examples, all these points that Paul raises, ultimately are dealing with that issue, and that is, what about Israel? What's going on? I heard one preacher one time use something that's called the Ephesians test, which really piqued my interest, because I've talked, I don't know if I shared with you, my concept of the Timothy test, but that's for a different day. But he talked about what's called as an Ephesians test. And the idea there is that you can study a book of the Bible, Ephesians, which we're going to be in later this morning, and you can talk about the fact of what you learned in this, what God spoke to you on these different matters. But ultimately, this preacher reminded his student with this Ephesians test is, it's not what you, or should I say, just what you take from the Bible, but it's what God is actually saying that you have to take from the Bible. And it's important that you don't get so caught up in what you see in the Scripture and forget what God is actually saying in the Scripture. So it's great to know these individual things that you gather from the book of Ephesians or from the book of Romans, say in these individual verses. It's great to have these individual understandings, but you can't get lost ultimately what God is trying to say here. What God is trying to say here is he's trying to say that Israel, his covenant nation, his covenant people, he's not done with them, and ultimately what God did by setting them aside didn't violate any principle that God has had. That he didn't violate his nature, he didn't violate himself by doing it. And so, we look at, a particular book, or if we look at a particular set of chapters, like we are in Romans 9 through 11, it's important that we understand what the ultimate context is of a particular letter or a particular epistle. It's very easy to lose sight of the direction that you're going on, especially like in a forest, if you're so busy focused on the trees. You know, you think of somebody who's in the woods and he's trying to find a direction. If all you're focused on is the trees and you're not focused on the direction itself, you're going to have a hard time. And it's the same thing with the study of God's Word. We could focus on the trees, and we should focus on the trees, but don't lose sight of the direction. And the direction that's being put here before us, Paul is dealing with, ultimately the Holy Spirit is dealing with, is what about Israel? So that means these issues that we're looking at this morning and that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks in Romans chapter 9, the ultimate issue is talking and goes back to the issue of Israel. It's easy for us to, again, talk about, like we're going to talk about today when it comes to potters and clay and all of these types of things and how, you know, God hardened Pharaoh and had mercy on the people of Israel. All of these are great individual points, but what is God ultimately trying to say through this whole section? Can't lose sight of that. And that's where I think a mistake a lot of people make as they deal with these issues. They talk to you about proof texting, bringing out a particular thing. And if you just bring out Romans 9, 14 through 17, like we went through last week, and you forget that Paul is dealing with Israel, you might totally be lost in the direction that God's trying to go here. Because who is Paul talking about? He's talking about Israel. So it's important. Verses 14 through 18, Paul dealt with the question of, is there unrighteousness with God? And so, as I mentioned what I just mentioned about the context, he asks that question because the people of Israel are wondering, or he anticipates the question, is there unrighteousness to God because of setting Israel aside? That's the context. Because God set Israel aside, is there unrighteousness with God? That's what he's dealing with. 15 through 18 is where the answer to that question is. And I want you to take note the use of the beginning of each of those verses. Look at verse 15. So he asks the question in 14, and in verse 15, it begins with "for." Verse 16, "so then." Verse 17, "for," and verse 18, "therefore." Each of those verses are answering the question of verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Which, by the way, Paul made sure to answer that question, didn't he? God forbid. Then he gave the evidences. Apostle Paul's very good about that. He'll ask a question, give the answer, and then give the evidence for it. And so Paul answers no, which means... And this is basic Bible study principles, which means that your doctrine that you get from these verses, and again, this is where a lot of people make the mistake, your doctrine that you get from these verses cannot violate the answer to the question. Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? No. And then he gives these evidences. If you interpret verses 15, 16, and 17 in a way that violates the answer, do you get to overrule the answer, or do you need to change your doctrine in accordance to that? Thank you. But so many people don't do that. So many people, they want to, you know, well, God's picking, he's hardened people. He literally created Pharaoh so that he could destroy him and send him to hell. Well, I would say that kind of violates the answer to the question here in verse 14. And so, as we see, God doesn't create people who he himself, meaning God, causes them to reject him. That would violate the principle of the question and the answer. Is there unrighteousness with God? And so, I guess another way to say it is if I was to say 2 plus 2 is 5, you would know that I was wrong, right? Well, if Paul asks the question, is there unrighteousness with God, and he says no, then that means whenever you interpret these verses 15, 16, and 17, you cannot interpret it in a way that says that God is unrighteous. And so As we saw last week, and I won't spend much time on this in it, you can go back and look at the video last week if you have more questions. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was an indirect way. God made a demand upon Pharaoh, which God has every right to make that demand. And it was Pharaoh who hardened himself against God's demand. God indirectly hardened Pharaoh by making the demand, but Pharaoh, as we looked at the verses, were very clear, it was Pharaoh who hardened himself against God. Tom?
But now, were there ten plagues? Is that what the... What?
Yep.
So actually, Pharaoh had 10 opportunities to do what God asked him to do, but yep. He chose not to do it.
Yep, and we looked at the one verse last week.
We can't say that God hardened him originally to go to hell.
Right.
Because he actually gave him the opportunity.
He gave him an opportunity, which is what God does with everybody. He gives everybody the opportunity. And we looked at the verse last week that whenever Pharaoh said that I was wrong, I did wrong, God is righteous, now ask him to take this plague away from me, away from us, Moses' response is I'm going to do it, but I know the truth. You do not love God. But I'll go out there and I'll get the plague done with. And I know what you're going to do, Pharaoh. So yeah. And so again, so many people, they want to pull these verses out, Calvinist approach. But yet, basic Bible study principles is what we have to understand here. God, as we saw last week, uses both Israel and Pharaoh to demonstrate something about himself. And so, anybody ever think that, you know, as you have children, sometimes you got to slowly lead them along. You know, our daughter has two little ones right now, and she was sharing pictures on Facebook, and here I go going down bunny trails, but forgive me, right? She was sharing pictures, I think it was yesterday, how the oldest one, who's how old?
19 months.
Now, if you would have got the exact right answer, I'd have looked really bad, Mike. But the 19-month-old is trying to, you know, fix up the drawer, the dresser for the littlest one. And obviously our daughter is being gentle, being kind, bringing her along and understanding. Does anybody think that God does that with mankind? It's exactly what God does with mankind. God has demonstrated things throughout all of the ages with Israel, he demonstrated his mercy, is what we saw here. They didn't deserve it. Think of this. Within days of Israel being asked, if you will obey my commands, will you be my people? And within days of saying that they are going to do that, matter of fact, they said that all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Within days of that, they're building a golden calf and bowing down before it, violating the first two principles of that law and that covenant within days. But yet, God used them. And that's why he said, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. So he used Israel to demonstrate his mercy. And then with Pharaoh, he demonstrates his power. He demonstrates his wrath towards sin, which what is sin? Sin is rebelliousness. And so God demonstrates those things. And so Paul here has reminded Israel, and again, back to the context, Paul is reminding Israel that God is not unrighteous by extending mercy or by demanding that people obey. That's what he's reminding Israel. That when God extends mercy, that's the way he's done in the past. When God demands that people obey, well, he's done that in the past too. And if he brings wrath on those that refuse, which, let's take another further step back. Now, Paul is bringing the message of grace. Paul, you know, we know according to 1 Timothy, was saved as a pattern. We also know that Israel refused to accept their Messiah, didn't they? So when ultimately, this is exactly where Israel sits at the moment when Paul says these things. Israel sits at the moment whenever God can bring wrath as a result of those who refuse to obey him. And what Paul is telling them is whether they get this or not, is that God didn't bring wrath, Israel. He actually showed mercy. You see it as, well, wait a minute, we're God's special people. And Paul is trying to and is getting to the point here, is the idea that God could have brought his wrath, but he didn't. Because what was the next thing on the agenda? What was the next thing on the prophetic schedule?
Tribulation
period. I think we all know that's wrath. And God could have brought that, but he didn't. He brought the mercy. And so man can choose, and sometimes we forget this. Man gets to choose how they're going to respond to God. God does not force anybody. He lets you choose, free will. I fully believe that. But God also has the right to choose that he can either extend mercy or he can extend wrath. Are we so, as a people, as mankind, are we so self-serving, humanistic ultimately, that we think we've got the right to choose, but God, you don't get the right to choose? Yeah, that is how we are. No, God gave man the right to choose. You got to pay the penalty eventually. You get the right to choose how you're going to respond to my demands. And God has the right to choose if he's going to bring mercy or grace. That's the context that he's dealing with here. Nothing more complicated than that. We overcomplicate things, but that's really what he's talking about. And so Paul is now going to anticipate the next question. After he's said all that, he's going to anticipate the next question. And this is where we also, as people, we get so bent on what interests us instead of what interests God. Paul, he anticipates the next question, but he introduces the more important question. Let's read here, verses 19 through 21. He says, "Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God?" Notice how he says this. He says, you're going to ask this question. But now he introduces really the more important question. Who art you to reply against God? That's the really important question. "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus?" Anybody wonder what the answer is to that one? "Nay, O man." Verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" So he says here in verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? This is a question that ultimately is meant or does put blame on God. You know, kind of like whenever, you know, God comes to Adam after Adam sinned and, you know, "What have you done?" "Well, hey, you know that woman you gave me?" You know, this is kind of the same thing. This question is meant here in verse 19. Why does he find fault if you know, no one has resisted his will? In other words, if God is not doing things based upon the will of man but his own will, how can he find fault with us? Well, let me give you a clue. Because you've rebelled. We've all rebelled. That's why he can find fault. And let's also be clear. God does find fault with man. And the reason he finds fault with man is because all have resisted his will. At one time or another. Nobody who's ever walked this earth besides the Lord Jesus Christ himself has not resisted his will. Therefore, anybody who is saved, it's not only grace, but it's mercy. A couple of verses that talk about it. I'm not going to take you there, but you can look them up later. Romans 13, verse 2. It talks about those that resist the government. Who are they ultimately resisting? God. Now, I don't know about you, but I have resisted the government a time or two. I have done that. But the Bible tells us that when we do that, and I'm not talking about like Peter did whenever it says it's better to obey God than man. Let's face it, those are pretty few and far between. Most of the time that we resist the government, it's not because we're trying to honor God, it's because of ourselves. And so we understand that when you resist children, when you resist your parents, you're resisting God because God created that institution. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:18? whenever God says it's His will that in all things you give thanks. Anybody resisted that one before? I think we have. And so we're all guilty of resisting God. So does He find fault? Is it deserved fault that He finds in us? Again, taking this back to the context that's at hand here, this question, referring to Pharaoh, is Pharaoh's inability to overcome God's will. It's really what this verse is trying to get to here, is that if Pharaoh was unable to resist God's will, which is why I told you before that this question is trying to put blame on God, because who can resist God's will? If God has a will and He does things based upon His will, we don't dictate to Him. That's why He said that it's not Him that wills or Him that runs, but it's by the will of God. This verse is associated with that one. If it's God's will and purpose, it's ultimately going to be done, and Pharaoh himself couldn't resist God's will, why does God find fault with Pharaoh? That's really where this verse is going to. And ultimately the answer is that just because you or I or Pharaoh cannot ultimately resist God's will, it doesn't absolve us from the wrongs that we do. God's will is going to be done. His purpose is going to be done. And our inability to overcome that will of His is not going to absolve us. But I also want to point out to you that just because we have this question here, Paul does not legitimize this question. This question, even though it might be one in which is worthy of an answer because we have it in Scripture, but it's still not a good question that we should be asking. He doesn't. This is why Paul doesn't legitimize that question. Instead, he introduces the more important one, which you find in verse 20. And so because Paul doesn't legitimize this question, but actually in some ways rebukes the idea, we shouldn't legitimize this question either. We shouldn't be going down in our thought life this whole idea about, you know, God and His will, and, you know, it's, you know, and this is where it's sovereignty and all that can get into a dangerous, dangerous place. Because ultimately that oftentimes will lead to the idea that you know, God is sovereign. The decisions I make are part of His sovereign plan, and so if God chooses to save me, then He'll save me. If God chooses not to save me, then I'm not saved, which brings us right back to the whole question that people misinterpret this, and that's a Calvinistic approach. And so that's why it's a dangerous question. And so he doesn't legitimize this. But the important question is what Paul says, and that's, who art thou that replies against God? Seems like something that we would want to take to heart here. What he means by replies against God is literally to speak against, to contend, contradict or dispute. That's what that means, is whenever it talks about reply against. It literally means to contradict or dispute. It comes from two different words. The Greek word comes from two different words. Anti, which we all know what anti means, right? Against, that type of thing. And the other word is apokrinomeia, which means to answer. So when you put the two together, it's to speak against or be against the answer. So the idea here is that when God has said something, for you to speak against it, who are we as humans to speak against God? We shouldn't be in a place that we're doing that. We shouldn't answer again. Go to Luke chapter 14. We see this used when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking, and it says that they could not dispute with Him. Luke 14. So here's where we see the idea of this, this Greek word and this idea of replying against. Luke 14, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass, as He went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him, healed him, and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out of the Sabbath day? We're probably all familiar with this event. But notice what it says, and they could not answer him again to these things. So in other words, the idea is they couldn't answer. They couldn't speak against it. I mean, in this situation, they had no way of knowing how to speak against it. But Paul's point in Romans 9 is who are you and I to ever speak against God? That's what he's talking about here. We shouldn't ever be doing something like that. And that's what he's trying to get across to us. Man, again, back to what Paul is dealing with here, man supposes that if God shows mercy on one, this is why Paul mentions, you know, both Moses and Pharaoh. Man supposes that if God shows mercy on one, that he owes it to everybody. Now, you think that's true? You think if God shows mercy to one, that means he owes it to somebody else? Well, that's kind of the point that he doesn't. It's kind of the point here that just because he gave mercy to Israel in the wilderness, he didn't owe it to Pharaoh because he gave it. Now, he did, as Tom correctly points out, at least on 9 different occasions he gave him. But he doesn't owe any of us anything. The scriptures are very clear that he doesn't owe us. Matter of fact, Job 41:11, I won't take you there, but I wrote it down in my notes. You can put that in your notes if you want. Job 41:11 makes it clear that God doesn't owe anyone. He won't owe anyone. He's never owed anyone. But even though he doesn't owe anybody anything, the question, or I guess the thing to take note of is that even though he doesn't owe anyone anything, he offers salvation to all, especially as we talk about the gospel of the grace of God. He offers salvation to all who will receive it in faith. Doesn't owe it, but he offers salvation to all who will receive that salvation through faith. And so the question that from that should naturally come up is who can find fault with that? God doesn't owe anyone anything, but he offers salvation who will receive it. How can man find fault with that? Better yet, let me ask you, can you find fault with that? No. That's Paul's point. Israel, how can you find fault with the fact that God is offering salvation to all because you don't deserve it any more than the Gentiles? And so we can see as we begin to answer these questions, it's very easy for us to get lost in the earthly thoughts and, you know, but when we begin to think on the scriptural levels that we should here, we understand that the things that God is doing, he doesn't owe us any of these things. Paul's question that he says here, O man, who art thou that replies against God, is ultimately a case of uncommon sense. When I first typed it by notes, I started to put in there common sense. I'm like, well, wait a minute. Actually, that sense really isn't that common. It's uncommon sense. Who are we? Oh, man, he says. Now, which is very interesting. Notice how he puts that. Nay, but oh, man, drawing a clear indication, proving the point of the disparity, the gulf between the power and majesty of God and man. He says, nay, but, O man, trying to point out the difference between God and man is what he's doing there. So I think that his question is one of which should be common sense, but it's uncommon. I don't know about you, but, you know, I was blessed growing up in the house that I did. It wasn't a Christian home, but I still had blessing of a mom and a dad and many other things. But I can tell you this, I also grew up in a home that if I talk back to my mom or my dad, things would have got serious real quick. Would you guys have had the same situation?
Yeah.
What do you think Paul's point is here? What is it like talking back to God? If we can all agree that any child that talks back to their parent is in the wrong, then I think that we can all agree that any person that talks back to God is even more so in the wrong. And that's what he's saying. Who are you, O man, that replies, talks back to God? And that's what Paul is trying to remind the people of Israel here. Think about what you're doing, Israel, talking back to God. Even though he's proving how God is righteous and not unrighteous, ultimately the point is that you really shouldn't be talking about that. And we see this throughout Scripture. Job knew that even though he was innocent of the things that had befallen him, he didn't do anything wrong. And for the things that happened to him, he knew that even though he was innocent of any guilt for what happened to him, he also knew that he could not answer, meaning talk back, and he couldn't judge God. Turn with me to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. Job chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. Here we see, behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Notice how what we're seeing here is the idea of who can say to God, what are you doing? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? The idea here is how am I going to approach God and question him? Verse 15, whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. Again, even though Job knew, and he complained that he was righteous. I shouldn't say the word complain. Even though he stated emphatically that he was righteous, that he hadn't done anything wrong, and his friends are trying to tell him, well, you must have done something wrong. But Job, even in that situation, knew that he couldn't reply against God. He couldn't enter into a situation where he's on equal platform with God when it comes to judgment. Look at Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, verse 17. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Well, again, the question that we have before us in Romans chapter 9 is, you know, Paul dealing with the issue of Israel, and is God unrighteous because he set Israel aside because they no longer have that preeminent position that they had? Well, Job understood these things. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall man be more pure than his maker? Can man be in a place where he can sit down at the negotiating table with God? Can God sit down, or can man find another man to be that person to persuade God that he's wrong? No. And so Paul is making this point. Go back to Romans with me. Paul is making this point again to the nation of Israel. The same point that Job just made, Paul is making that point, and he's begun in verse 21. He's going to use some very familiar language to the Israelites. It's not a coincidence that he's going to use very familiar language of the Israelites. Look at verse 21. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. This is very familiar language to an Israelite who, especially a male Israelite who had gone to synagogue, who had studied the Bible. This idea of the potter and the clay is something that would be very, very familiar with them. Look at Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. Isaiah 29:16, surely your timing of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? Look at chapter 45, verse 9. Chapter 45, verse 9. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Look at chapter 64, verse 8. 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. So Israel, when Paul uses this language, again, what did I tell you when we started this? How important the context is. Who's the context that Paul is dealing with? Israel. It's not a coincidence that Paul is using this imagery of the potter and the clay when he's talking to Israel, because they're very familiar with this aspect of it. And that's why I would suggest to you that he uses that. The idea here is that God is the potter, Israel is the clay, and that the thing that is made, Israel, cannot say to the thing that made it, why have you made me thus? Because who is man that's going to judge God? Who is the thing that's created going to say to its creator, why has you made me thus? Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, I won't take you there, but if you're interested in looking at it, look at it later. Daniel 4, verses 34 through 35, he says, if you remember, whenever Nebuchadnezzar spends years after rejecting God, but then he comes to a point where he recognizes the greatness of God. After he does that, he says, none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that same fact, that none can stop his hand, and none can say, what doest thou? Obviously, it's not saying you can't verbally make that speech. It's saying you do not have the position to say to God, why are you doing it this way? Sometimes we got to be reminded of that fact.
That's right.
Yeah.
I mean, isn't that exactly what Satan did? I mean, he questioned it and, God created Satan as an angel, a fallen angel, and doesn't that follow?
If I'm understanding the point that you're making, and I could be misunderstanding because I was trying to multitask there, meaning that Satan blamed God for his...
Questioned, blamed God, and, thought he could do it better.
Sure. Well, and that's certainly the case with Satan. I don't know how much he thought he could do it better, but he certainly wanted to have the opportunity, didn't he? He wanted to be worshipped by man, and he elevated, and pride was found in his heart, and I think that pride is one to think that he deserved it, yes. So, turn me to Jeremiah. Talking about this potter and this clay. And again, I draw your attention to the fact that Paul is dealing with Israel. Paul is trying to teach Israel or tell Israel something. And so here we see You know, again, more of the aspect of Israel being that clay and God being the potter of them. Jeremiah 18, verse 1, as we're going to read verses 1 through 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessels that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." There's a reason why Paul uses the potter and clay imagery in Romans chapter 9. It's not so that you can draw a conclusion that God made you evil, therefore it's his fault, and God made you and he did not pick you for salvation. No, if you draw those conclusions from the potter and the clay, then you need to study all these other verses. And the idea that Paul is bringing here is you don't have the right to approach God in such a way. Here we see that people again would try to take this out of context and say, but notice what he says here. And the vessel, verse 4, was made of clay, was marred in the hand of the potter. So what does God do to that clay?
Made it again.
He remade the same one. He remade the same clay, fixed what was marred. You know, maybe out of the corruptness of that material or whatever it is. But God did not accept it as it was, so he remade it and he formed it. The imagery that we have here, guess what, O Israel, is God is going to remake you. Anything that maybe the new covenant, you know, when God is going to write the law into their hearts so they cannot fail. Isn't the issue, again, so wrongly to take from Romans chapter 9 is that those who aren't saved, it's because God didn't pick them. No, it's not what this is teaching at all. God is going to make Israel into a good vessel. That's the promise. But Israel has to understand, going back to Romans here, Israel has to understand that God is not unrighteous for doing the things that he does in the way that he does it. And ultimately, I think that we need to understand, as I mentioned before, that Paul has, as we see here, the tribulation in mind. The tribulation period, I'm talking about the time of God's wrath. And we see that, meaning God was willing and it plans to save Israel, but the next thing, as I said, the next thing that was supposed to happen was the tribulation period. I don't think that was very good for Israel at the moment. It wasn't good for the Gentiles. Instead of that coming, grace fell. Verse 22, we see that God had the tribulation in mind when he did it the way he did it. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. I probably really shouldn't even start this, because I've got 2 minutes to go into this. But I can tell you, and we will wait, and we'll do that next week. But notice what it said. What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? That statement right there should conclude to anybody that wants to take Romans 9 in a Calvinistic way to realize that they're wrong. Because it says, what if God willing to endure those people? He's willing to endure it. He didn't cause it. He didn't create it. He's not the author of that, but he's enduring it. He's willing to show his wrath. But with long suffering, he endures those who reject him. He didn't create it impossible for them to reject him. So we'll talk more about this in the tribulation period aspect of this in mind next week. Any questions or comments? Okay.